To highlight is probably in the rack, the pew rack there in front of you. There ought to be little tiny manila envelopes that say Thanksgiving offering. There they are. Yeah, I had one. I used it. It's in the back already. So those are a special offering that we take throughout the month of November. And the monies that are given to that Thanksgiving offering, we put all of that together and then we divide it up and send it to all of our missionaries and missions agencies that we support. And that usually arrives to them right around Christmas time, kind of just a little reminder that we're thinking of them and praying for them, and it proves to be an encouragement to each one of our missionaries that are serving in the field. So if and as you are able to, please go ahead and make a donation to that we can kind of encourage our missionaries. You can do that through the church website online as well if you prefer to give online. Last couple of things, we do have a business meeting immediately after church this morning. We'll probably, about 10 or 15 minutes after the service finishes, we'll gather back here in the sanctuary. Members especially, please stick around for that, but you do not have to be a member to attend. It's a good chance for you to hear just some of the things that are going on here at the church as each one of our various ministries and boards will give a brief report on how things have been going over the last 3 months here. This is also the one meeting out of the year where we vote for next year's budget and people to serve in the various officer positions within the church. So very important that we have our members here to vote on those things. Usually it lasts about 30 to 45 minutes. So that'll be right after church this morning. And then immediately following the meeting, we've got lunch prepared downstairs. So invite you to stick around and join us for that lunch, and it is pie fellowship, as I said. So if you don't stick around for the meeting or for lunch, stick around for the pie, okay? All right, well, let's take a moment. Let's pray again, and then we'll open the word together. God, thank you for, again, just the provision of your word, the knowledge that you love us and are here for us in all things. And God, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel message that you have made a way for us to be forgiven for the wrong things that we have done in this life, and that it is not by working harder, it is not by trying to outdo our bad with good things, it is simply by putting our faith and our trust in your Son for our salvation. I thank you, Lord, that it is such a simple message, and I thank you, God, that you loved us enough to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. So as we look to your word again this morning, I pray for your leading, God. It is your word. We are your people, and we want to learn what you have for us. So speak to us through your word, God. We thank you again for this time and your provision. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so like I said, we have this business meeting right after church today, and we'll hear updates from all these various committees, including our trustees. Our trustees are tasked with the care and the maintenance of our church property here, and usually our trustee report, I'm not gonna tip too much of their hand here or anything. Usually it consists of telling you what things were repaired around the church and, you know, things their projects they're working on and so on. But there's something else that they've been working on for months. I don't know, maybe it's even been a year or more that we've been working on this corporately. All this stuff that came together and culminated in a field trip. On Friday, we had a trustee field trip that they went on a Friday field trip up to San Luis. And here's why. Unbeknownst to us, for decades, there has been a discrepancy in the name of the church on the deed for the property compared to what the state has in their registry. And it's a very, very subtle and simple difference. One of those things where, you know, you find the name so many different places, you really don't think about it. But it's, okay, is it Pine Grove Baptist Church of Santa Maria Valley? Or is it Pine Grove Baptist Church of Santa Maria, California? One word. But that one word has all of a sudden become this huge problem. We got notified of the discrepancy last year, and we were told that if it was not fixed, that the church would lose whatever exemptions they grant to churches, and it would end up costing thousands of dollars going forward. That one word. And so we entered into this process of digging and searching and scratching and figuring out, how do we do this? How do we change this legal document that has been like the deed for the church property for what, 60-something years? Are we going to have to go back and have the people who actually signed the deed sign it? Because that's going to be a problem. None of them are with the Lord already, so we can't exactly gather them together. And after months of working on this, we finally determined that we needed to amend the deed And that itself wasn't going to be a simple process. No matter how we tried to file paperwork with the state, they said, nope, that doesn't work. Nope, that doesn't work. Nope, that doesn't work. Finally, the trustees decided, you know what, we need to hire a lawyer, somebody who specializes in this, because this is beyond any of us. And so they found a person who specializes, actually a Christian person, who specializes in this kind of law that is up in San Luis. And while it was a difficult path to getting things corrected, ultimately this person helped us get the paperwork put together, and so all of the trustees had to make a field trip up to San Luis on Friday so that they could sign this new legal document. All of them had to be present, all of them had to be identified, the results had to be certified and notarized and filed with the state. And I guess you're probably getting the sense, but it's been a real headache for a long time. And Julia and the trustees and I, we spent hours trying to get everything corrected, but thankfully it looks like we've finally gotten it done. The whole process gave all of us a more intimate look at the world of legal documents than any of us ever cared to have. And some things can be very easily changed. Other things, like this deed, can be changed, but with great difficulty. And then there are actually some things that cannot be changed. Documents like a person's last will and testimony. After they have died, that will, there is no changing it. That's it. Things like an irrevocable living trust, where someone usually entrusts property or possessions to another person, and once it's written down, it can't be changed. That's it. That's the sort of example Paul uses in Galatians here as we move forward in chapter 3, as he continues to defend this idea that we receive salvation by faith. It's not a matter of law, keeping the law, or doing various things. It is strictly by faith, not obedience to God's law, that we are saved. Throughout human history, God has established a handful of what you would call legal, well, if not documents, at least legal covenants with people. Agreements that he made with them. And our passage, Paul continues to argue for the superiority of the covenant that God established all the way back with Abraham. Before there was a Jewish people, before the law was written, even before circumcision was given, God established his covenant with Abraham. The Jewish law, which God gave through Moses centuries later, Paul is arguing here, would not in any way revoke or revise God's covenant, his original covenant with Abraham. And to that end, Paul shows us two things in the passage we're going to look at today. First, that the path to receiving God's promises has never changed. Start to finish. The path to receiving God's promises has never changed. It was about faith right from the start when God established his covenant with Abraham. And it continues to be about faith after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's always been about faith. That's never changed. Secondly, God's promises come to us through faith in Christ. That's how we become recipients, heirs to God's promise. It is through faith in Christ. There is a direct line of connection from the blessings that God promised to Abraham with that covenant way back then, all the way through to the blessings that we receive through faith in Jesus Christ today as his followers. So in all of this, what Paul seeks to show us is that faith is still the foundation of a right relationship with God. Was from the beginning, continues to be today, and will be for eternity. Faith is still the foundation of a right relationship with God. So let's open our Bibles together and let's take a look. We're in Galatians chapter 3 this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles in the hymn rack there in front of you, you'll find it on page 249, the bottom of the page there, and it'll continue over onto the next page. 1049. Did I say 249? 1049. 1049. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 is the paragraph we're going to pick up with this morning. So I invite you to follow along as I read the paragraph for us, Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Paul speaking here, he writes, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, No one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is, Christ. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So again, the setting in Galatia here is we have these false teachers, these either Jews or Jewish Christians, Judaizers we would call them, who have come in and are trying to tell these young or new believers in Christ that yes, believing in Jesus is the way to be saved, but you also need to do all of these Jewish things in order to be assured of being a part of the people of God. You need to be circumcised, you need to keep kosher food laws, you need to celebrate Sabbath remembrances and festivals and those sorts of things. And what Paul's doing here is saying, look, despite what the false teachers who have come to Galatia are saying, despite that, the path to receiving God's promises has never changed. And Paul starts off this section by borrowing an illustration from the human experience here. With human covenants, he says. He points to the legal documents of their time. With human covenants and wills of the time, usually both parties would enter into a mutual agreement, and then they would have that agreement ratified, notarized, certified, that sort of thing. It would be made official, much like our legal documents today. These covenants in Paul's day, much like ours today, they were irrevocable. Once they were done, that was it. It was settled. It was unchangeable. They couldn't be changed by anyone. Now, it was an interesting process, at least probably to our modern Western minds, the way these things were ratified. It wasn't about having a notary with that nice little embossing stamp thing or the purple stamp or whatever they use. It involved offering one or more animals as a sacrifice, essentially. Those animals would be cut down the middle in half, and the two halves would be laid opposite each other on the ground. And then the parties to the covenant would walk and stand between those two halves, and they would make their vows to each other and in the presence of others as to what they were going to do to honor the covenant. This is what we are agreeing to. Here's the penalties if either of us were to walk back on any of this. And that is the way it was ratified. And once that was done and witnessed by other people, that covenant was unchangeable by either party. That was it. It was solidified. We see God doing this same sort of thing in his covenant with Abraham that he established all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. In fact, I invite you to keep a finger here and go ahead and turn all the way back to the beginning of your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. It's page 12 in the Pew Bible there. Genesis chapter 15, I want to just kind of skim through the chapter here because it's the whole chapter. I don't want to read the whole thing, but I want to skim through so that we get an understanding of the context of what Paul is talking about with this covenant God established with Abraham. So Genesis chapter 15, the setting is this. The Lord came to Abraham in a vision, promising him great reward in life. And to that point in his life, though, Abraham and his wife Sarah, they had been unable to conceive and have children. And actually, it would seem that both of them were getting towards their later years, well beyond childbearing years. And so when God said, hey, I'm going to give you a great reward in life, Abraham's mind immediately went to, I don't even have somebody to pass any kind of a great reward on to. Maybe children would be the greatest reward, but even the stuff that I have, the best thing I've got is a guy who was born as a servant in my household. He would be my heir because I don't have a bloodline heir. God told Abraham in verse 4 of Genesis 15 that he would have an actual child of his own that would ultimately be his heir. And then God directed Abraham outside to look at the night sky and challenged him to see if he could even count the number of stars in the sky, indicating that Abraham's ultimate bloodline descendants would rival the number of the stars in the heavens. And so in verse 6 is where we find Abraham believing God's promise. And that's where what Paul had already referred to in our book of Galatians, Paul had already said that Abraham believed and it was credited to him or reckoned to him as righteousness by God. Genesis 15:6 is where that shows up. And then as we come down into verse 9, this is where we finally find God entering into this covenant with Abraham to confirm his promises. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 9. So he, that's God, said to him, that's Abraham, so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. So in the case of God's covenant with Abraham, only God passed through the halves of the animals that were laid out there that, again, were a normal part of ratifying a covenant. Only God passed between those. Only God made vows to keep the covenant. Not that Abram didn't have his part to play or that God didn't expect obedience from him, but God was the one who established the covenant unilaterally. So coming back to our passage in Galatians, Paul speaks of how these sorts of covenants, they can't be changed. They can't be revoked in any way. And there's something else that I find really interesting to note here in Galatians. In the Greek language, there's two different words that are very commonly used that we translate into our English word covenant or will or testament or something like that. Matter of fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses those same couple of Greek words. One word describes a covenant that is entered into by two parties, like I described first, where an animal was cut in half and two parties would meet in the middle and make their vows to one another in the presence of other people regarding the covenant. It was two parties of equal authority, of equal power, of equal responsibility, that they met as equals and agreed to something. That was one of the Greek words for covenant. The other word is used for covenants that were more one-sided in nature, where the parties that entered in were very unequal. Maybe somebody who had great power and authority, like a king, and somebody who had virtually no power and authority, like, you know, just a beggar on the street corner or something. In this sort of a covenant, there was only one person who had the power and the authority and the responsibility. That's the word that Paul uses here. It's that kind of a covenant that is in view, and that's the same word that the Greek translators of the Old Testament used as well. In God's covenant with Abraham, God is the one who sovereignly established the covenant. God is the one who had the authority over it to see it enforced and kept. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, we read just a little bit more about this covenant. The writer records that when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. God established this covenant with Abraham unilaterally. It wasn't as though they were two equals meeting in the middle to agree on terms. It was dependent only on God. It was dependent on God to keep his word and see it fulfilled, not Abraham. Abraham simply believed what God had promised. And as the scripture records, God counted that as righteousness. God took that faith and said, "That's what I'm looking for." Faith was the foundation of a right relationship with God, right from the start there with Abram. Paul's point here in Galatians, particularly in verses 15 and 17 of chapter 3 here, his point is that the covenant that God established with Abraham, that covenant still holds true. The law, the Mosaic law that the Judaizers were pointing to as being necessary to be a part of the people of God, that didn't change anything. That didn't change or revoke God's covenant with Abraham. The covenant with Abraham had been established by faith. The introduction of the law didn't in any way revoke that or amend that. As Paul notes, the law given by God through Moses, that didn't show up until 430 years later. 430 years after God had already established his covenant with Abraham by faith. And so it didn't replace or improve on the covenant of promise by grace through faith. Now in the verses that follow the passage we're looking at today, as we get into verses 19 and following there, Paul will explain, okay, what is the law's function then? If it didn't change anything, then why is it there? Paul will explain the law's main function is primarily to point us towards Christ and towards our need for him as a Savior. The law provides us guidance on how we are to live, but it doesn't save us. By itself, the law does little more than shine a blinding spotlight on our sinful shortcomings and show us how very much we need a Savior, because none of us can keep God's law perfectly. And so, as has been the case ever since God's covenant with Abraham, we're to live by faith. Yes, we should seek to honor God with obedience. We should seek to obey him in everything he's commanded us to do, absolutely. But we do that as a demonstration of our faith, a demonstration of our faith in God's promise to us, not as something that somehow provides acceptance with God. We don't do it to earn God's favor. We do it because we are grateful to God for what he has promised us by way of faith. God had been blessing Abraham and his descendants through this promise of faith for over four centuries. And we see that that is, in the New Testament, God's continuing plan, as it is only by faith in Christ we can be saved. So you see it from the first to the last and beyond our day today, that it is still and always by faith. So if that's the way God did things from the very start, and that's the way God continued to do things with the life, death, and resurrection of his son Jesus Christ, and going forward from there until the Lord returns, if that continues to be the way that God is going to do things, then the law couldn't add to or subtract from that. God's first and only way of salvation was by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. The fact is, God's promises never change. And the reason that God's promises never change is because God himself never changes. There's so many different passages of Scripture all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, so many different verses that make it clear that God never changes. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't have to walk things back and say, "Oops, I made a mistake. I'm going to do it a different way." He doesn't change his will. He doesn't change his nature. For example, in Malachi 3, verse 6, God affirms, he just says it simply, "I, the Lord, do not change." It's that simple. See, the thing is, God is perfect. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't do wrong things. God is perfect. And because he's perfect, he can't change. For change to take place, either something that is needed is added, which is a change for the better, I suppose you would say, or something that is needed is perhaps lost. That's a change for the worse. But since God is perfect, he doesn't need anything. Therefore, God can't change for the better. He's already perfect. He's already the best. If God were to lose something, he would no longer be perfect because he would have lost something he needed. So, therefore, he can't change for the worse. Because God never changes, then neither do God's promises to us. And I think that's something we should take great comfort in, because that means that what God says in his word, that we can cling to that and know that not only is that true right now, it will always remain true because God himself said it. In the book of Numbers, chapter 23 and verse 19, we see this clearly. It reads that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And the obvious implied answer is, well, no, of course not. If God speaks, then he will act. If God promises, he will fulfill it because he is perfect and holy, and he always does what he says he will do. God is unchanging. God is unchangeable. That means his promises to us are equally unchanging and unchangeable. What Paul shows us in Galatians 3, verses 15 and 17 especially, is that the path to receiving God's promises, it has never changed. And it never will. With the other two verses of our passage, Paul makes clear that God's promises come to us through faith in Christ. His promises come to us through faith in Christ. I think at this point in his letter to the Galatians here, Paul realizes that, especially with what he's saying here, he's going to have to prove to them that God's covenant with Abraham, that it does indeed apply to the Christian era. It doesn't just apply to the Jewish people for the centuries that led to that point in time. It actually applies to all believers in Christ going forward. And it continues to be about faith rather than about law. Look at verses 16 and 18 of our passage in Galatians 3. Now the promises, verse 16, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one. "And to your seed," that is Christ. Skipping down to verse 18, "for the inheritance," if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now, Paul's emphasis on seed as being singular is, it's very appropriate. Seed is something that, it's a singular word, but it can be a collective plural, because you talk about, well, the farmer plants his seed. That's not just one, usually that's a lot, right? But Paul says, yeah, I think there's a real good reason to take this as singular here, as seed, not seed. See, the Jews had always believed that God's ultimate blessings were going to come via his ultimate promise, his promise of a Messiah, his promise of a deliverer, of one who would come from the line of David, who would come in to be the new leader, the king of the Jewish people. And so the Jews had always looked for that one person that was of the seed of Abraham, that one who would be the Messiah. That's who they were waiting for, a single individual. By pointing to Christ and saying that Christ is that seed, Paul is basically interpreting some of these passages out of Genesis, Genesis 13, 15, 24, verse 7, he's interpreting them in a Christian manner. He's interpreting them to point towards and speak of God's promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, revealing that the covenant with Abraham, it reaches its high point, it reaches its pinnacle in Christ. And by extension, then, in those who believe in him. Paul reads the Genesis promises in light of kind of the storyline of the whole Old Testament, where it narrows down the promise of a son of David and finds its fulfillment in just one person. That it's, yes, it's Abraham. Abraham, you're going to be a great nation. Through you, all nations on earth are going to be blessed. God made that promise to Abraham back in Genesis. Then we see Moses and the law, and then we see King David, and we see God reaffirming his promise that David, having descended from Abraham, that David, through your line, I am going to send a deliverer, a Messiah, a king. And then we come into the New Testament, and we see that Jesus, born of Mary, that between both Mary and Joseph, we find ties to the Davidic line, and we find ties back to Abraham. And we see that God has brought all of these things together to show that Jesus is that seed. Jesus is that unique one offspring, descended from David, descended from Abraham, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the very original redemptive promise that God made all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, when he was dealing with Adam and Eve and Satan and the serpent, and said, look, the seed of the woman is going to be the one that while Satan will bruise his heel, he will crush Satan's head. All the way back there, we're already looking to that one seed that would be God's chosen deliverer. Paul connects Jesus with the promise to Abraham here, emphasizing that the age of fulfillment, the fulfillment of all of that promise was finally at hand. The promises made to Abraham have become a reality in Jesus Christ. Basically, he's saying, look, the end of the story has arrived here. The true and only offspring of Abraham, the one that was looked to all the way back when, is Christ Jesus. And it's true, because all of the other offspring of Abraham had failed in one way or another. It was only Jesus that lived the perfect life that fulfills God's standard of holiness and righteousness. So because the promises to Abraham were not fulfilled prior to the giving of the law, then they have to be considered in effect eternally. That again, faith is still the foundation of a right relationship with God. You know, some people believe that eternal life comes from what we do. That somehow we have a part to play in obtaining eternal life. In fact, that's true of most every religion out there. Islam teaches that salvation is by sincerity and works, that salvation is earned through a life of good deeds, and it boils down to works and fate in the Muslim mind of how you can enjoy eternity. Mormons claim that Christ's blood was shed on the cross, but that it only provides for the universal resurrection of all people. It doesn't pay for personal sin. It just assures that everybody will be resurrected. They say that instead salvation comes through a combination of faith, baptism in the church, and works. And that eternal life, and in their worldview, the power to even become a god with a small g, that can only be achieved through obedience to the Mormon church. Jehovah's Witnesses identify four requirements for salvation. You have to take in accurate knowledge of Jehovah and his son Jesus. You have to obey God's laws. You have to be associated with God's channel, his visible earthly organization, that is the Jehovah's Witness faith. And you must be You must loyally advocate his kingdom rule to others, and that's primarily through door-to-door witnessing. You have to do those four things to be saved. Even in the Catholic faith, you have seven sacraments that they look at, religious rituals that are believed to be commanded by God, which they would say are effective in conferring God's grace on the believer, and they would say that those seven things are necessary for a person to be saved. And so just like what the Judaizers were pushing, it's salvation by works. It's salvation by being obedient to the law or whatever requirements that you have to do those things in order to be saved. That's what salvation by the law says. The salvation by the law says, do this. The gospel, what we find in God's word, the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, it doesn't say do this, it says accept this. Accept God's gift. Accept his offer of forgiveness and salvation. Believe it. The gospel, the good news of salvation, Paul summarizes it beautifully in his letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Through faith in Christ, we become the beneficiaries of the promises. We receive the ultimate inheritance of eternal life. Thankfully, the promise of an inheritance, it doesn't depend on us observing the law or being circumcised, contrary to what the Judaizers were trying to push on the Galatians here. That's a good thing, because every one of us have violated God's law in one way or another. In verse 18, Paul shows the incompatibility of God's promise and the law. He essentially shows us they're kind of like oil and water. They can't be combined. They're fundamentally opposed. Those who commit themselves to the law as the system of salvation, well, if you say, I'm saved by the law, then you nullify the promises of Abraham. You're basically saying, nope, it's not by faith anymore. It has to be by my own works. Those who commit themselves to God's promise of righteousness being reckoned by faith alone, those who say it is only through faith, well, then you cannot ask the law to save you. It's one or the other. The promise of a relationship with God by faith, that is a gift. It is a gift of God's grace, and it's freely given to us, freely offered to us in Christ. Those who belong to the family of Abraham don't enter into that family by obedience to the law. They become children of Abraham. Today we become legitimate children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ, the same way that Abraham did, by faith. It's always been by faith. And the thing is, that's the nature of a gift, isn't it? You can't pay someone for a gift, because the moment you pay for it, it's not a gift anymore. It's a purchase. It's something that you are at some level entitled to because you gave something for it. That's not how we receive salvation. It is strictly through faith. The categories of payment and gift, again, it's oil and water. So if salvation is by faith, and this is founded on the promise and covenant God made with Abraham, then I think a very natural question for us to ask is, well, then why did God give the law? If it was by faith all the way at the beginning, and it's still by faith now in Jesus Christ, why is the law there? That's a great question. Come back next week. We're going to talk about it. Leave you hanging. No, that's exactly what Paul does. In the next section that we'll look at next week, Paul explains, here's why the law is there. Not to save us. It served a different purpose. For now, whatever may be said about the law, this much is certain. God saved Abraham through promise, not through the law. And that original way of salvation, through faith in God's promise, that is still the way of salvation. You know, over and over in this letter, we've seen Paul's concern is the same. It feels like as we work our way through here, we're kind of covering the same stuff, it seems like, from week to week. Even though we're making our way through the book, Paul's concern is the same. One is accepted by God only through faith in Christ and not by doing works of the law. And he hits it again and again and again. And once again, that's Paul's point here. The covenant of Abraham, one participated in by faith, that was God's original design for his followers. And it continues to be his plan of salvation. It is by faith. Faith is still the foundation of a right relationship with God. You get that? Still, faith is still the foundation of a right relationship with God. Paul has shown us that the path to receiving God's blessing, his promises, that's never changed. It was about faith right from the start when God established that covenant with Abraham. It continues to be about faith after the life, death, and resurrection of his son Jesus Christ. It's by faith. Secondly, God's promises come to us through faith in Christ, a direct line of connection from God's promise to Abraham all the way through history to and through Jesus Christ. That's how we receive God's blessing, is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so in all of this, again, what Paul wants to show us is that faith, it's faith, 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 faith. One word, if you remember one word from this morning, faith, okay? Faith is still the foundation for a right relationship with God. Always has been, always will be. Let's pray. God, that one word, faith, that one word is the word that really makes the difference. It's what we choose to accept and believe. It's what you call us to have. You don't call us to do everything right in order to be saved. Because frankly, God, you know better than we do that we can't do it right all the time. We all struggle. We know it in our hearts. We know it in our conscience. We've done wrong things. We continue to do wrong things. And God, when we come to realize that your standard for admission into heaven, into your presence, is to be perfect, we're left without any hope in ourselves because we haven't been able to do it and we can't undo the things that we've done. But to know that you loved us enough to offer us very gracious gift, that you sent your son to live that perfect life that none of us have managed to live, and then to willingly lay his life down on the cross, taking our punishment on himself so that you could extend to us that offer of forgiveness and salvation, a gift that we receive by faith. God, that's an amazing thing to consider. It is an amazing gift to receive. And so I thank you, God, again, that you have made it simple enough for us to understand, that you have made it accessible for anyone and everyone who would humble themselves, acknowledge their sin to you, and believe in Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for giving us even that one way to be saved, but especially that one. We thank you in his holy name. Amen.